Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. 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 And I want you to look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 today talks much about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the things that he did after he arose from the dead. But one of the things that he did was give the local church a great commission. And that commission is found in Matthew 28, verse 19, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Now, this morning, we're going to continue to talk about the subject of Baptist distinctives. Now, I wanted to tell you that I originally had planned to have my board out this morning to where I could write down the B, biblical authority, and A, autonomy of the church, and P, the priesthood of the believer. But it turns out that the phone that we're recording this on for this Facebook Live shows everything backwards. And I did not know that until I looked this morning. So when I noticed that, it was about 28 after the hour. I had 2 minutes to put the pulpit back together, or put the pulpit back up, take the board and put it away. That's what I wanted to do this morning, so that way you could see the B, the A, the P, the T, I, S, T, for the Baptist distinctives. But that's what we're going to look at this morning again as we continue to go through the Baptist distinctives. And when we talk about the Baptist distinctives, I'm referring to the set of beliefs that are distinctly Baptist. In other words, now that doesn't mean that nobody else believes them. No other denomination. It doesn't mean that no other denomination does not believe in any of these. But what I'm trying to say is these beliefs we're looking at are primarily Baptist beliefs. In other words, some of the other denominations may believe them, but Baptists in general, all Baptists in general, believe these certain beliefs. That's what makes them distinctly Baptist beliefs. And we have been looking at these beliefs that are distinctly Baptist, and we learned that, first of all, it's primarily the all Baptists that believe that you cannot lose your salvation today. In fact, it's almost exclusively Baptists who believe that. Okay? Now, here before we go any further, I want to say this, and I don't know if I mentioned this before in our study on this, but, a person today may not have Baptist on the church sign. It may say, Bible church or whatever. But if they hold to these beliefs that are distinctly Baptist, then they are Baptist in their beliefs. Even though they may not have the name Baptist there, they are Baptist in their beliefs, okay? But why? Because these beliefs are distinctly Baptist. I mean, that's what Baptists believe. And so when we put Baptist on that sign out there, when it says Graceway Baptist Church, what we're doing is we're telling everybody basically what we believe, because Baptists in general have a certain set of beliefs. And we want people to understand exactly what we believe before they walk into the door. I'm not going to try to trick somebody to come in here. I'm not going to try to be dishonest and try to get people in here. I want people up front to know what we believe before they walk in the door. And you say, well, what about the unsaved? The unsaved don't understand those things. That's true, but also the unsaved generally just don't come to church. I mean, let's face it, an unsaved person is not going to drive by a church and say, I think I'm going to go in there and listen to the gospel today. It usually doesn't work that way. Now, praise God when it does work that way, and I'm thankful when people come to church and they get saved. But generally that doesn't happen that way. That's the reason we're supposed to go out to them and witness. We're supposed to leave this building, and we're supposed to go out and witness to the lost and then bring them in here. And so generally it's people who are saved believers who are looking for a church. And that's the reason why we have Baptist on the name, so they know exactly what we believe. I don't want to hold anything back from them, okay, just to get them into the door. And so we looked at certainly the one belief that is, like I said, almost exclusively Baptist, is Baptists are the ones who Generally believe that you cannot lose your salvation. A Baptist believes today that once you're saved, then you are always saved. And certainly that's what the Bible says. Years ago, I had a person that challenged me on this. I wasn't even preaching. I was just a preacher boy, and a lady came into the church, and she pulled me aside, and she said, you know, all this talk about eternal security, you know you could lose your salvation. And, you know, and she gave me a couple of verses that made it sound like I could lose my salvation. And at that time, I hadn't been studying my Bible like I should have, and I just didn't have the answers to give this woman at the time. So what I decided to do, I said, okay, I'm just going to read that Bible from cover to cover. And everywhere that I find that you could lose it, I'm going to write those down. And everywhere I find that you can't lose it, I'm going to write those verses down. And what I found was just amazing. What I found was that Bible says that we cannot lose our salvation. You can't. You can't. Why? Because you're placed in Christ. And once you're placed in Christ, nobody can get you out of Christ. Once you're in the Father's hand, nobody can pluck you out of your Father's hand. And people say, well, you know, you could just jump out of the Father's hand. You could just give up your salvation. Well, you know, like you've heard me say before, what person would do that? If you have heaven as your home, why would you say, I don't want to go to heaven, I'd rather go to hell? Nobody does that. And so, but not only that, but even if you could, even if you would, God protects you from yourself. That's the reading that says, even to deny him, he cannot deny himself. And so, Baptists today generally believe, almost exclusively believe, that you cannot lose your salvation, and that is what the Bible says. Which leads me to our first, now that's just a general one, believing that you can't lose your salvation. But then the rest of the Baptist distinctives are actually, you can look at them, and one starts with a B, one starts with an A, one starts with a P, one starts with a T, an I, an S, a T. And so if you take the name Baptist, then the rest of the distinctives will fall within those letters. And that's what we started looking at when we started this study. And we started looking at the Baptist distinctives, the rest of the Baptist distinctives, and we started by looking at biblical authority, the B for biblical authority. And what that basically means, that it's primarily Baptists today who believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's generally a Baptist belief. That's not generally the belief of other people. Now, other denominations will say, well, we believe the Bible. Well, yeah, but do they believe the Bible when it comes to the doctrine that they believe, or do they believe the teachings of this person or the teachings of that person or what this person of some high authority has said that those scriptures mean? And so the vast majority of everybody else base their doctrine on what man says. Or what man has determined, or what man has determined what the scriptures mean. May I tell you, it's not man who determines what those scriptures mean, it's the Holy Spirit of God that determines what those scriptures mean. That's the reason we are to study our Bibles, to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman, needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the reason why the Bible says that we are to compare spiritual with spiritual. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and that he was going to guide us into all truth. And the truth is the Word of God. Jesus himself said, sanctify them with thy word. Father, sanctify them by word, and thy word is truth. And so for Baptists today, generally, a Baptist today believe that the Bible is the final authority, because we believe that the Bible are the actual words of God. And so we operate according to the Bible. And so that is the first of it, and that is biblical authority. Then we looked at the letter A a couple weeks ago, and that stands for the belief that, or the belief of the autonomy of the church, the local church, meaning that it is Baptist belief, generally a Baptist belief, that the local church is to be independent of any other organization or organism when it comes to being accountable. It is distinctly a Baptist belief that the local church is accountable to only Jesus Christ because he's the head of the church, and the church is autonomous, it's self-governing, and no religious hierarchies outside of the local church may dictate a church's beliefs or their practices. What that basically means is each individual, local, New Testament church is run within itself according to the Bible. Nobody else has authority. No outside entity has authority when it comes to the local church. Only Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That is also a belief that's primarily Baptist. There are a lot of other denominations today that have hierarchies that run their church and tell them what they're going to believe and what they're going to teach and all these different things. That's not it's not generally a Baptist belief to believe that. All right? And then last week we looked at distinctly Baptist belief that starts with the letter P. And that is the priesthood of believers. It is distinctly a belief that of Baptist now that all born-again believers have the privilege and direct access to God. It's not necessary for a Christian to go through any other human channel in order for God to hear his prayers. In other words, I don't have to go to a person who calls himself a priest and say, I need you to pray to God for me. Now, that's what they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, not anybody could be priest. I mean, only the people who were the descendants of Aaron could be the high priest. And only those people could go to God on behalf of the people. That's what priests did in the Old Testament. Remember, we learned that prophets went to the people on behalf of God. He said they would say, thus saith the Lord. But then the priest would go to God on behalf of the people, and the priest would offer sacrifices. The priest would offer prayers. The priest would do those things. And so, but today, as believers, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we as believers, any believer now can approach God just as the Old Testament priest could approach God. And just as the Old Testament priest would walk past that veil and stand before the throne, the mercy seat of God, today as Christians, we can enter into the holiest. We could come before the throne of grace anytime that we want to, and we can approach God. Why? Because when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, if you remember, just when he gave up the ghost, it says that the veil was rent from top to bottom. That means God's the one who did the tearing. He tore that rent from top to bottom, or he tore that veil from top to bottom. And when he did that, that made it possible for any born-again child of God to be able to approach the throne of God and to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, to talk to God on behalf of the people, to intercede on behalf of other people. What we can do today as priests is something that only the order of Aaron could do in the Old Testament. But that is a great blessing, folks. You think about here just how important that is, that as a believer you can talk to God anytime that you want to, and you can bring anything before him. You can intercede on behalf of others. You can offer him spiritual sacrifices and praise. You can do all of those things because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to make that possible. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ, When he died on the cross, he made it possible for us to come before God as priests. Now, again, the belief that believers are priests who could come before God and offer spiritual sacrifices and offer praise before the Lord and offer thanksgiving before the Lord and intercede on behalf of others, that is primarily a Baptist belief. Primarily Baptist belief. In fact, I'm just going to tell you that's one of the beliefs that ended up in a lot of Baptists being killed in the past is because they believed that and other people didn't believe that and they put Baptists to death. Now, that was a long time ago, but that's one of the beliefs that brought that about. Today, we know that if you're saved, you're a priest. Every saved person's a priest. Why? Because what priests did was they went to God on behalf of the people, and that's what we can do today. You don't have to go to a person who calls himself a priest. And not only that, listen, folks, Christ is our high priest. So that, and listen, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So not only are we priests, but Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we can go directly to him. We don't need somebody to intercede for us. We, as Christians, we don't need somebody. You don't need to go to somebody and say, you know, would you bring these prayers before God? No, you can do it yourself. And so that is the priesthood of believers, a distinctly Baptist belief. Now, today we're going to look at, we've looked at B-A-P. Now today we're going to look at the letter T. And to determine what is another belief that is distinctly Baptist. And the letter T stands for ordinances of the church. Two ordinances of the church. And those two ordinances are scriptural water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Scriptural water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, what do I mean when I say two ordinances of the church? Well, it means that there are two things that our church has been commanded to do and are obligated to do according to the scriptures. Two things that the local church has been commanded to do and therefore are obligated to do according to the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to go into a great detail about either one of these subjects this morning, because each of these subjects need way more than just one service in order to teach them thoroughly. But I do want to touch on each of these two ordinances this morning. And the first ordinance I want to touch on is scriptural water baptism. Scriptural water baptism. Now, there are some denominations today that believe that water baptism is a part of salvation. And where they get that is they read over there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, or they'll read back there when John was baptizing in water. And what they're missing is, listen, folks, when you're rightly dividing your Bible, you need to make sure that you ask yourself, who is it talking to? At what time period are we at? I mean, think about this. Things were way different before the cross. Amen? I mean, if you think about this, well, you're still in the Old Testament up until the death of the testator. That means the majority of the Gospels that you read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of those Gospels were written during the Old Testament. It wasn't until you got to Matthew chapter 27 and the Lord gave up the ghost, that's when the New Testament started. And so you just can't take everything and say, okay, it's all talking about the same stuff. Things were different before the Old Testament than they were after the New Testament started. Do you realize today that there are a lot of people who don't even know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You say, what is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's the blood. In the Old Testament, if you remember, Moses took the blood of bulls and goats and he sat there and he sprinkled the people with that blood. And that blood covered their sins. They would have to sacrifice an animal, and the blood of that animal was applied to the mercy seat, and that would cover their sins. But then again, they had to go in and do this at least once a year. That's when the high priest would go in, once a year, to offer the sacrifice for sins. Plus you had trespass offerings, and you had all these different types of offerings. And you say, well, why do you have to do it so many times? Because it was the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus Christ entered in once for the sins of the whole world with his blood. That's the New Testament. You see, that's when Jesus held up that cup and said, this is the blood of the New Testament. And so the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the blood. Hey, listen, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins today. And so, but there are people today who believe that water baptism will wash away your sins. Problem is when they look back, they'll see John baptizing. John was an Old Testament saint. John was in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when John was preaching. The death of Jesus Christ hadn't died yet when John was preaching. So his baptism was not the same baptism we have today. Listen, when they asked John, why come you baptizing? John says, I baptize to manifest Christ to Israel. That's not what it is we baptize today. Listen, today when I baptize you, I'm not manifesting Christ to Israel. I probably don't even have any Jews in the congregation. And not only that, but we're going to see here in a minute that you already know who Jesus Christ is by the time you get baptized today. But that's what John preached, and that's what Peter preached too. If you'll notice over in Acts chapter 2:38, he's preaching to the nation of Israel. But the baptism today, the water baptism today, what is the water baptism today? What are we doing when we baptize somebody? Well, the person's not saved by being water baptized. No, in fact, I'll prove that to you in a minute. What it is, what water baptism is, it's a picture of what Christ did for you when he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. I know I told you over in Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at that in a minute because that's our command to baptize. But look, if you would, over to Romans chapter 6. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, and I want to show you in Romans chapter 6 what is the picture of baptism. What water baptism pictures. In Romans chapter 6, look if you would, starting at verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are, now watch, therefore we are buried with him by baptism in death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, it's like his death. It's like his resurrection. And so when you get baptized today, I take you down and I said, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so that's what it's all about. When a person gets baptized today, it's showing others exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. And not only that, but according to this passage, it's also showing how you were baptized into him and his death when you were saved. And so what it is, it's a picture to show everybody else. That's the reason why we some people come to me to pass and goes and say, hey, can I get baptized? I don't want anybody to see it. Can you just baptize me secretly? No, I won't. Why? People need to see that. You shouldn't be ashamed of what happened, what Jesus Christ did for you. You shouldn't be ashamed of what happened to you the moment you were saved. You should be wanting to show the whole world that. And so that's what baptism is today. It's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. It's a public testimony of the new Christian's identification with Christ. In other words, when you get baptized, you're showing your allegiance to Christ publicly. Now, the command for us to be scripturally baptized is found in our opening passage this morning in Matthew 28:19, and it says, now here's the reason why it's an ordinance of the church. Here's the reason. Remember this, an ordinance means it's a command that we're obligated to fulfill. Okay, a command that we're obligated to obey. And so here is the command. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 28:19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He didn't say, listen, I'm asking you if you would consider going out. No, he didn't say that. He said, go and baptize. And therefore, as a church, as a local church, we are obligated to do that. It is within a local church that a person is to be baptized. It is the local church that baptizes people. And so and Jesus told us to do that. But there are some rules that we must obey when it comes to baptism. In other words, we just can't make up our own way to baptize people. We just can't say, well, you know, I think I'll baptize it like this, or I think I'll baptize it like that. No, there are rules in Scripture that show us how to baptize people. And And certainly one of the rules is, it doesn't come out and say it, but you have, you know, examples of how people baptized in the early church, and we are to follow those same examples. And so that's what would make it what we call scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism. In other words, has a person been baptized the way the scriptures say they're supposed to be baptized? Okay? And you say, well, what would be scriptural baptism? Well, first of all, in order for it to be scripturally a scriptural baptism, that baptism in water has to take place after a person is saved, not before. Not as a way of salvation. After that person is saved. Now, after the New Testament started, after Paul started preaching the gospel by which we're saved, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that you're saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're commanded to go out and baptize people. But there are no cases of baptism in the Bible of anybody but believers. Anybody but believers. I'll give you a couple examples. Turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we see two people, two different people that are baptized. But I want you to notice here what happened to them first, before they were baptized. Now, Acts chapter 8. Now, our first person that we see in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip had been preaching to people in Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, look if you would at verse 12. Now, look at it very carefully. It says this: "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." When they believed, then they were baptized. So they believed first. They were saved first. Remember, it's what you believe that saves you. You must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Whosoever believeth upon the Lord, hath everlasting life. You must believe first. It says, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they believed him, they were saved at that moment." And then it says, they were baptized, both men and women. They believe first. All right, drop down to verse 34. I'll give you another example. And here we're told of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading Isaiah 53 on the side of the road. And Philip is sent over there by the Lord to go witness to this Ethiopian eunuch, because this Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. He's seeking the truth. He wants to understand what he's reading. And he asks some questions. So Philip is sent over there by the Lord to witness to this Ethiopian. And look at verse 34, starting at verse 34. It says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ." So this eunuch here, he's reading this book, Isaiah chapter 53, on the side of the road. He's trying to understand it. So he has some questions. And then when he asks Philip the question, immediately Philip starts preaching the gospel to this man. And he started to preach to him, unto him, Jesus. And then in verse 36 it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized?" What he's asking is this. He's saying, listen, there's water right there, and I know I need to be baptized, but is there anything I need to do first? Is there something I need to do before I can get down in that water and be baptized? And here's what Philip said. Oh, and by the way, if you do not have this 37th verse of Acts chapter 8 in your Bible, you might want to consider getting a King James Bible, because this verse is taken out in many of the new versions. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 37. A very, very important verse, I would say. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "What doth hindereth me to be baptized? What do I need to do first?" Acts 8, 37. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." In other words, he's saying, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be baptized. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What happened next? He believed. What happened next? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Again, you have somebody that had to be saved first. Hey, listen, if a person A says, well, you don't need to be saved first, then Philip lied. Because he asked exactly, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip didn't say, well, really nothing. You just go down and get baptized. He didn't even say that baptism saved you. He said, you got to believe first. You got to be saved first, and then you can be baptized. All right, flip over one more chapter over to Acts chapter 9. I'll give you another example. Acts chapter 9. And here in Acts chapter 9, we're reading about the conversion of Paul. When Paul got saved. And in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 17. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. By the time he gets baptized here, he's already said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He's already answered the Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul's already been saved here by the time he gets baptized. So again, you have somebody who was saved first and then baptized. All right, flip if you would over a few chapters over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to look at another one. And this right here, I'm just going to skip the rest of the story. I want to encourage you to read it when you have time, but really the most important verse here in Acts chapter 18 is verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, and it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. Stop right there. If he believed upon the Lord, is he saved? Yes. The moment you believe, that's when you're saved. It says, he believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. I mean, a bunch of Christians, a bunch of people there in Corinth believed as well and were baptized. They believe first and then baptism. So in every account in the Bible, in order to be scripturally baptized, one of the things that people had to do is they have to believe first. Here at this church, before I will baptize anybody in water, I'm going to ask them, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? If they don't answer, I'm not baptizing them. If they say no, I'm not baptizing them. If they say yes, I'm going to dunk them. Amen? Why? You got to believe first. And you say, well, do you believe everybody that tells you they've received Jesus Christ? All I can do is take them at their word. All I can do is take anybody at their word. You've heard me say it before. The only one I know for sure is saved is myself. Anybody else, I mean, I could look at the fruits and kind of think they're probably saved. But you can't know for sure. No man knows the heart of man except for God. I don't. So all I can do is take a person's word. When a person says, I have received Jesus Christ, amen, then I'll baptize you. But if you're lying about it, it's between you and God. It's none of my business. Between you and the Lord. And so a person must be saved first. And you say, well, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that if you were saved since you were baptized, then your baptism is no longer valid. I'll say that again. If you were saved after you were baptized, you know, there are some people today that say, well, you know, I thought I was saved when I was younger, but I really wasn't saved. I was saved and I thought I was saved and I got baptized when I was younger, but, you know, maybe I wasn't saved. So then they say, well, okay, I will receive Jesus Christ. And then they get really saved, truly saved. They actually do call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then they'd have to be baptized again because that follows the biblical example. And you say, well, boy, that'd be so embarrassing to have to do something like that. No, you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for the Lord. Remember, it's the Lord who said, go and be baptized. Go out and baptize folks. It's an ordinance of the church. It's an obligation of believers. That's the first order of obedience. Listen, that eunuch, he said, what does hinder me to be baptized? Listen, he read Isaiah chapter 53. He believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew the right thing to do was to be baptized afterwards. Even Jesus, when he got baptized, Jesus did not have to be baptized because of his sin. I mean, he was sinless. Why did Jesus get baptized? Do you know what Jesus said? He says, I get baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You know what that means? That means that Jesus says, I'm being baptized. Listen, he's the Son of God. He's perfect. And he says, I'm going to be baptized by John the Baptist because it's the right thing to do. God, the Lord has told us to be baptized. And therefore, if a person today is saved and has never been baptized and refuses to be baptized, then that person is being disobedient to the Lord. And may I tell you, you can sit there and talk all day long about what great fellowship you have with the Lord, but if you're saved today and you've never been baptized, and you know you need to be baptized. Now, if you've never known this, if you've never been taught this, this is different. But if you have been taught that you need to be baptized and you refuse to be baptized, you are being disobedient to the Lord and you do not have fellowship with Him. You do not. You're acting like you do, but you're living in defiance of what He's told you to do. And so we are to be baptized. It's the first order of obedience. And it's one of the ordinances of the church. To be scripturally baptized, you must be saved first. I'll tell you another thing that makes it scriptural baptism. It's not only the fact that you got to be baptized first, but also that there's only one biblical method of baptism. And folks, I'm just going to tell you right now, it is not taking water and sprinkling it on your head. It is not taking water and sprinkling on you as a baby. There is no history of that in the Bible. There is no mention of that in the Bible. You do not see anybody taking water and sprinkling the head of a baby in that Bible. You do not see anybody taking water and sprinkling the head of anybody in that Bible. When you see people getting baptized, you know what you see them do? In every instance, you see them to do this. You see them go into the water, and then you see them come out of the water. Turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 8, and I'll show you. Acts chapter 8. You know, people today that sprinkle water on people's head, that's the teaching of man. But remember, as Baptists, the Bible's our final authority. Acts chapter 8, again, the eunuch. And Philip comes to the eunuch. And Philip says there, the eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The eunuch in verse 37 says, if thou believest in thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now look at verse 38 again. And he commanded the chariot to stand still and watch. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now look at verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. They went down into the water, he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Now, when you baptize somebody, you're putting them into something. The word baptized means to be put into something. If you're saved here today, and you're listening, and you're saved, you have been baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have been baptized into Him. You are in Christ today. You are seated in the heavenlies right now. That's the reason why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because you're there already right now. And so that's what baptism means. Baptism never means to be sprinkled with something. You're not sprinkled with the body of Christ. You're in the body of Christ. You're not sprinkled with the water. You're placed into the water. That's what baptism is. And so I know there are a lot of people today that believe that there's sprinkling, but it is primarily a Baptist belief that baptism is to be scriptural. And scriptural baptism means, number one, you got to be saved before you can be baptized, and baptism does not have anything to do with your salvation. And number two, there's only one biblical method of baptism, and that's not sprinkling. It is putting somebody all the way into the water. Hey, listen. If you're baptized into His death, when He died, He was placed in the tomb, and he rose the third day. When a person dies today, they're placed into a tomb. They're baptized. And what do? They take the dirt and they put them completely under the dirt. They don't just take a little bit of dirt and sprinkle it on top of their head and that's it. No, they put them completely 6 foot under the ground. And so when a person gets baptized today, he's be placed completely under the water. That's the biblical method, is complete immersion in water. Nobody in the Bible was ever sprinkled, just as no one was ever truly buried if they had been sprinkled with a little dirt. So that's just a brief description of what scriptural baptism is. Just a brief description. There's more to it than that. But that's the main points that makes it scriptural baptism. And that's one of the ordinances of the local church. Christ said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right, there's another ordinance that's been given to the church, and that is not only the ordinance of water baptism, but also the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the time we normally do the Lord's Supper during the year. We usually do it the Tuesday before Easter. This year we weren't able to. What we're going to do is we're going to postpone it, and when we're able to meet here again as a church, then we'll do the Lord's Supper after I teach on it for 1 week. But the Lord's Supper is commanded by the Lord. Just as baptism is commanded of the Lord's Supper is commanded by the Lord. In fact, turn if you would over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because that's where Paul is teaching the church of Corinth about the Lord's Supper. If you remember, the church of Corinth was doing the Lord's Supper wrong. And Paul rebuked them of it. And he told them that they were doing wrong when they were doing the Lord's Supper. They were doing it incorrectly. And so, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that we are commanded to do the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look if you would at verse 24. It says, and Paul here is talking about the Lord when he did the Lord's Supper. Just before he went to the cross of Calvary, he was there with his 12 disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul is talking about this, and he's telling the church of Corinth exactly what happened at night. And he says, and when he had given thanks, talking about Jesus, when he had given thanks and break the bread, and when he had given thanks, he break it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, well, you know, I would like for you to try to do this. No, he said, do it. Do it in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft ye drink it, in remembrance of me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, do the Lord's Supper to remember my death and the price I paid on that cross for you as Christians. Do it. Remember his death. And we tell you know, as Christians, what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to keep a short account of the Lord. We're supposed to confess our sins often. But the Lord here is saying, listen, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, and then he tells us how to do the Lord's Supper also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because we just can't do it any way we want to. Just as baptism has a set of rules on how to do baptism, so does the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has rules too. And there are a lot of people today that are saying they're doing the Lord's Supper, but it's unscriptural. A lot of people today, they claim that they're doing a communion, but they're not doing it the way the Bible tells you to do it. You say, well, what does the Bible have to say? Again, we're not going to go into all the fine details, but I'm going to hit the high points. And number one, just as it is in order for you to be baptized first, in order to take the Lord's Supper, you've got to be saved first. You got to be saved first. When Paul gives the instructions of the Lord's Supper, he gave those instructions to the church at Corinth. Those were Christians who were believers. And because Christ is our Passover, and the Passover lamb back in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ, when we do the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Jesus Christ, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, the only people who could partake of the Passover was either Jews or Gentiles, The Jews or Gentiles who wanted in on the promises of Israel, those Gentiles had to be circumcised and they had to obey the law. They could partake of it. But outside of that, only the Jews could. In short, only the children of God was able to take the Passover in the Old Testament. And it's the same way today. Only the children of God can partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because only, listen, as children of God, as believers, we remember the blood that was shed for us, and we remember his body that was broken for us, that we may have everlasting life. If you're not saved, you have nothing to remember, because his blood has not been shed for you. You haven't received Jesus Christ yet. You can't remember him saving you. You're not saved yet. So therefore, in order to be a scriptural Lord's Supper, it can't just be anybody who partakes of it. It's got to be saved people only. Saved people. Not only that, not only must a person be saved in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, a person must be baptized. Must have already been baptized in water to partake of the Lord's Supper. You say, how do you get that, Pastor? Well, remember the Lord says that we need to make ourselves worthy. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But part of making yourselves worthy is to make sure that you're in fellowship with the Lord, to make sure that you're not harboring some sin, to confess your sins before the Lord and make those sins right. Now, if you haven't been baptized and you're refusing to be baptized, how in the world have you made yourself right with the Lord? You haven't. You're pretending to, but you haven't. You're harboring the sin of disobedience. Therefore, you need to be baptized before you partake the Lord's Supper, because otherwise you're not taking the Lord's Supper worthily. I'll tell you another thing that the Bible tells us about if we're going to do the Lord's Supper, and if we're going to do it scripturally, if we're going to do it scripturally right, and that is it needs to be done in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:18 says, Paul says, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be division among you, and I partly believe it. When these people came together in the church to do the Lord's Supper. That's what we're supposed to do today as well. We come into church and do the Lord's Supper. If you notice, what we do is we come in on the night of the Lord's Supper as a church. We come in here and we partake of it. So you have to be saved. You have to be baptized. You have to do it wherever the church meets. And then finally, in order to partake of the Lord's Supper the scriptural way, you need to make yourself worthy to partake of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 27. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, he continues to say that this is the reason why there are some who are sickly among you and even some sleep. What he's saying is there are people back then and today who decide to take the Lord's Supper lightly, who decide to say, oh, it's just a meal. I'm going to go have a meal. I'm going to do it because of tradition or whatever. They take it lightly. They don't come in here and do it the way the Lord told them to do it, and they take it unworthily. If a person today does not confess his sins before the Lord, if a person today does not judge himself and say, you know, there's sins that I'm harboring, there's things that I'm doing wrong, if you don't make those things right with God, and you partake of that Lord's Supper, the Lord will chasten a person for doing that. He said that's the reason why there are some sick among you. Who do you think made them sick? The Lord did. Chastening. He said this is the reason why some of you are asleep. In other words, some people died because they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. They decided it was just a meal or a smorgasbord like the Church of Corinth. Or they thought, well, it's just tradition. It's just something we do at church. No, it's much more than that. You're remembering the blood that was spilt and the body that was broken for your sins. And the way you remember that is confess your sins before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. If you examine yourself and you confess those sins before the Lord, and you make things right with you and God, and you getting back in fellowship with him, then you can partake of the Lord's Supper. Only those people who are in fellowship with God can partake of the Lord's Supper and do it worthily. You say, how do I do that? Well, 1 John 1:7 through 9 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you'll judge yourself and confess your sins, the Lord will wash you clean, and your fellowship is restored, and you can partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. Those are the basic rules of the Lord's Supper. Now, again, there's more, and I'm going to teach on that much more before we do the Lord's Supper, but those are the basic rules. You just can't come in and do it any way you want to. You got to do it the way the Lord told you to. And those are the two ordinances of the local church. And that's primarily a Baptist belief, to believe that there are basically two ordinances of the local church, and that is water baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord said when it come to water baptism, he said, "Go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It wasn't a suggestion, either one of them. It was a command. Therefore, they are the ordinances of the local church. All right, next week we will continue looking at the Baptist distinctives. Let's pray.